Well, good morning. It's good to be back worshiping together here at Crossroads, especially for myself after spending the last almost 2 weeks on a trip with about 19 people, many of them from here at Crossroads. We took a trip across the pond over to Greece and to Turkey. We were tracing the footsteps of the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. And I'll just tell you, it was an incredible trip, despite all the travel difficulties that we had trying to get out of the United States due to the weather that impacted lots of things. But once getting there, it was amazing just to be standing in places that the Apostle Paul was and had such incredible ministry. We also got to visit some place on the western side of Turkey. That's what was known in as Asia Minor in the Bible times, and places that the seven churches were in Revelation. We got to visit some of those places like Ephesus. Again, just an incredible kind of surreal moment to be standing there with so much history, but also so much biblical and spiritual significance. I'd like to take all of you with me. In fact, I could spend all morning showing you pictures and talking about the experiences. We had many new friendships made, and also just an incredible impact for me personally, just to see the scripture come alive because you're standing in places that you've read about in the Bible, places like Corinth or Berea or Philippi, places like Thessalonica, and like I mentioned, Ephesus. And so instead of telling you all about that this morning, I hope it'll just come out as I talk through and teach through scripture in the days in front, because I know how much that has had such an impact and an influence on me. While we were gone, I heard you guys had some fun, like frigid temperatures and ice and lots of snow, school cancellations, power outages, limbs and branches all over the place. So, wow, I'm just very proud of our church in the throes of all of that, that we were able to open up our facility as a warming center for people in our community who needed a safe, warm place to be. And even yesterday, a group of people went through the neighborhoods or around the building to neighborhoods like this, collecting branches and helping people clean up from all the things that have happened over the past 2 weeks. So if you were part of that, thank you so much. I love seeing us like in tangible ways express the love of Jesus. And certainly those are examples of just how to do that. Since the beginning of the year, we've been trying to understand from a biblical perspective what it means to worship. What is worship? And looking at the examples and experiences as well as the teachings of Scripture to help understand worship. And we've landed on this definition from a biblical perspective that worship is our response to who God is and all He's done in an authentic, a loving, and surrendered way. As you read throughout Scripture, you actually see moments where people encountered the living God, and they were changed because of this experience. And it's led me to come to this conclusion that when we see God for who He is and realize all that He has done for us, it changes us. And today, what we want to do is look at a moment in the Old Testament where a man just like you and me, and in the New Testament, a woman just like you and me, had an experience with God and how their lives were transformed because of that. So far, we've looked at worship being vertical and worship being horizontal, and today we want to say that worship is transformative. The first moment actually happens in the Old Testament with a man named Isaiah. And Isaiah was living in a time where God's people, the nation of Israel, had abandoned God again. He was living in the time where a guy named Uzziah was king. In fact, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In the year King Uzziah died." Now, you have to know a little bit about how Uzziah died to know the significance. Uzziah was just king. He was not a priest. And so because of the Old Testament law, he was forbidden to go into the temple, specifically the holy place. But that didn't matter to Uzziah. He decided he was going to go where he darn well pleased. And so he went into the temple. Because of that, he was disciplined by God. He broke out in leprosy and he died. Historians estimate the time of that death was around 740 BC. But Uzziah is not the focus of Isaiah chapter 6. Look what Isaiah chapter 6, the rest of those couple verses says. It says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each worth six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They were calling to one another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Talk about a moment of worship. Talk about seeing God for who he is. Did you notice all the descriptors that Isaiah used to describe his experience with God? He said, first I saw God that was high and exalted. There's a big word that stands for that. It's transcendent. It means that God is above all things, that there is nothing like God, that he is transcendent. He is above everything in all creation. You know, today in our world, we kind of relish God being imminent, which means he's very close to us. Kind of like God is my homeboy kind of mentality, right? But I want you to know that there's probably a more appropriate response of awe and of reverence when it comes to God. To worship God for who he is, above all, none beside him. Isaiah saw God seated on a throne. Think about all the things that are associated with someone who sits on a throne, like a judge, ruler, authority, a person of justice, a person who's righteous, a person who's wise. Isaiah said, I saw the train or the hem, just a very small part of the robe of God, and it filled the temple. The temple represented God's presence with his people. And so that you can notice that God's ability is to be transcendent and imminent. He's far above, yet he's very, very close. Isaiah got a glimpse of God's heavenly dwelling. And when he saw it, he saw that there were angels described as seraphims. This was heavenly beings who worshiped God around his throne. They were described as having six wings. With them, they covered their eyes and their feet, and with two, they were flying. Ezekiel in the Old Testament had a very similar experience and described things in very similar ways. And the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, described a very similar scene. And all these scenes are taking us to where God is and seeing him in all of his glory. Even more impressive than their physical description is the proclamation that these heavenly beings were making. They were repeating, shouting, holy, holy, holy. Anytime you see a word repeated in Hebrew, you know it's for emphasis. And these heavenly beings were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why don't you say that with me? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Say it again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. One more time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. In verse 4 of chapter 6, it says this, at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. That had to be quite a scene. But I love how Isaiah responded. He said, woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have just seen the King, the Lord Almighty. We cannot come into the presence of a holy God and not recognize our unholiness. When we see God for who he is, we should be shook to our inner core, recognizing that we are sinful. We are incapable of being holy. And that's true about everyone who has ever lived. There's no one righteous, no one. Solomon, Isaiah, even the Apostle Paul all verified that reality in humanity that includes even you and includes me. But what happens next is not only a powerful revelation of God for who he is, but also a powerful picture of who Jesus would be. Look at verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah 6. It said, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. While God is completely holy and just, he is also completely merciful and gracious. He doesn't ignore our sin or even push us away because of it. He deals with our sin and he draws us close to him. The coal that was taken from the altar probably came from the altar of sacrifice, which on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the priest would make a sacrifice for himself and then for the whole nation of Israel to seek forgiveness for the sins of the nation. Isaiah was having his sins forgiven in this moment, being purified by God, and it was for a purpose. There's a powerful foreshadowing of what Jesus would accomplish once and for all of us. Then Isaiah wrote, I heard a voice from the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And he responded, here am I, send me. God in all of his three persons of the Trinity, represented by that word us, was asking, who would go and confront the sinfulness of the nation of Israel? Who would pronounce coming judgment if they failed to repent? Who would also offer hope through the promise of the coming Messiah? Who would be the suffering servant who would give his life for the sins of the world? Isaiah described him as a lamb led to the slaughter, having all the iniquities of the world laid on him, who would bear our punishment and bring salvation and healing. All these are prophecies about Jesus, pronounced by Isaiah, God's messenger. We cannot come into the presence of the living God and remain unchanged. When we see God for who he is and we realize all that he's done for us, we should be transformed. We're forgiven, we're made clean, and we're given a purpose. And Isaiah experienced all of those, having had an encounter with the living God. There's another parallel moment of worship I see in the New Testament. It involves Jesus and a woman who was from Samaria. It's recorded by John in his account of the life of Jesus in John chapter 4. Jesus and his disciples had been traveling throughout Judea. They were teaching, they were healing, they were proclaiming the kingdom of God. And they decided to return back to Galilee. That was kind of the hub of Jesus' ministry while he was here on earth. And to do so, they had to pass through Samaria. A good Jewish person avoided Samaria because they viewed Samaritans as outcasts because of their intermarriage with other nations. But Jesus, he walked right through Samaria. And on his way, he sat down by a well, tired from the journey. John notes that it was about noon of the day. And this was a time when people typically didn't go visit a well. Women would often gather water early in the morning, water that was needed for cleaning, for cooking, for other household tasks. But as Jesus was sitting there at the well that day, a woman did come to draw water at noon. And as she approached, Jesus asked her for a drink. The woman was shocked because Jewish men especially would not associate or interact with Samaritan, especially a woman. In fact, the original word kind of describes that the Jews would not even use the same dishes that Samaritans used. But as she approached, Jesus said these words, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, this isn't as cryptic or even as mysterious to the woman as it sounds. Simply said, Jesus was revealing who God is as well as his own true identity. In fact, in just a little bit, Jesus will make a statement about God that's similar to God is love or God is light. He's gonna say God is spirit. You know, there's a few things that kind of work me up. And one of those things is people who make an assumption about who I am without ever taking the chance or the opportunity to get to know me. When they make false assumptions about me or they create a narrative about who I am or how I act or the things I do without verifying that with me, boy, that gets me really worked up. And I don't want to project that on God, but I think he might feel the same. When we blame God for things that are our fault or when we make accusations about God or assumptions about him that are not verified with his true character. And the Samaritan woman had all the reasons to have a poor image of who God is. She, like all the other Samaritans, would have felt abandoned by God, cut off from their blessings, far from his blessings and his favor, left to question if God is really good, stuck in the heritage and history without much hope. And yet Jesus is telling this woman that God is the giver of good gifts and that he has something to offer her that would quench her thirst forever. The woman's initial reaction was to kind of question why Jesus didn't have anything to draw water with. And she basically said to him, "Who do you think you are?" Well, I love that Jesus was completely confident in who he was. And he answered her curt responses by saying this, "Everyone who drinks water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This woman was curious at the least, and so she asked Jesus to give her some of this living water so that she wouldn't be thirsty anymore. Maybe so she wouldn't have to go back to that well ever again. And Jesus responded to her with a little bit of a left field question. He said, "Go get your husband and come back." We know that Jesus was fully human. He was also fully God while here on earth. And he could see the state of every human heart. He knew things about this woman that she wished the rest of the world did not know. She'd been married 5 times, and all those had seemingly ended up in divorce. That was a death knell for a woman in the ancient world, and it certainly was a status buster. She would have been the subject of all the gossip of the town, especially maybe the other women, and maybe that's why she chose not to gather water with them early in the morning and kind of find her way at the midday without anyone else around. She was either the victim of a string of failed marriages or just incapable of keeping a relationship healthy and lasting. And she was even living with a person at that time who was not her husband. And Jesus knew all that. And he didn't bring it up to shame her, but to draw her close to himself, to offer her something, or maybe better said, someone who would quench her thirst for love, for relationship, for meaning, for significance, and even for purpose. Many commentators think that this woman tried to change the subject with a little flattery and maybe a theological question, kind of stumping Jesus. She says, I can see that you're a prophet. Where do you think people should worship? Should they worship here on this mountain or in Jerusalem? I love Jesus' response. He just kind of cuts to the chase and he says this, woman, it's not a woman, it's a really gentle term. Woman, Jesus said, believe me, a time is coming where you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come, Jesus said, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. In this moment, Jesus was revealing the truth about who God is, and even pointing to all he had done for this woman, giving her a chance to respond by being transformed. God is not limited by space or location. He's transcendent over all creation. He doesn't live in temples that are made by human hands. He was saying to the woman, it's not about where you worship, but more about how you worship, most importantly, who you worship. The Jews and Samaritans had both been easily tempted to worship lots of other people, even things, instead of God. And Jesus was proclaiming that God's true character as a God who is holy and just, yet merciful and gracious. He was explaining that true worship is about responding to God for who he is and all he's done with an authentic, loving, and surrendered way. And Jesus explains to this woman that true worship is just that. That we must worship him in spirit. Notice that both references to the Spirit were a capital S, pointing to the Holy Spirit, who has the power to transform you and me from our sinful nature into the character of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's living water, capable to give life to all, and is offered to anyone who will come and drink. And the woman, having heard this, she rushed back into the town where she was living, and she said to the people there, come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. In this moment, she doesn't seem ashamed, even afraid. She seems confident. She seems full of joy. She's been changed by coming to know Jesus. Those who heard her story actually believed in Jesus, and they begged him to stay longer in their town, and he did. Many more people came to faith in Jesus when they heard his teachings. And they even said to him, we now know that you are the Savior of the world. We cannot come into the presence of the living God and stay the same. Worship is transformative. Isaiah was changed. The Samaritan woman was changed. Simon Peter was changed. Matthew and Zacchaeus were changed. Mary Magdalene was changed. Even Paul was changed. Throughout the trip following the footsteps of Paul, one of the things that just became so overwhelmingly obvious to all of us who are part of it was recognizing the strong sense of calling, the strong sense of commitment, and the strong sense of persistence that the Apostle Paul had to have to go to places that he never wanted to visit, to go from place to place that in our Bible seems like just a couple steps away. They're actually maybe some hundreds of miles away that were traveled by foot, took multiple days to get there. We know that in most of those places, Paul was opposed by people who were said to be followers of God. And all those things didn't dissuade Paul from continuing to be faithful to the call that God had placed on his life. What motivated Paul to remain faithful in the face of so much opposition? Who God is and all that he had done for Paul. In fact, if you read through the New Testament letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, you'll see him go on and on and on about the character of God. He wants us to have a clear picture that God is sovereign, he's just, he's wise, he's gracious, he's loving, he's forgiving. And he goes on and on to talk about what God had done for him personally, what God had done for the Jewish people, what God had done for the Gentiles, what God has done for you, and what God has done for me. And because of who God is and all that he has done for every person, we are to respond in a way that Paul describes in Romans chapter 12. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. He goes on to say, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul urges, he pleads, I'd say he even begs for us to respond to who God is and all that he's done with all that we are. Specifically, a response to the mercy that he's poured out on us. We're to worship him as living sacrifices. I want to be upfront that worship is a choice that we make. It's something that we willingly offer all that we are because of all God is and all that he's done. God doesn't force himself on anyone. We can read in scripture, and we probably know many of people who've taken a look at who God is and all that he's done and chosen not to bow their knee in worship to him. Scripture is very clear and warned that there will be a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul calls us to be a living sacrifice. That was certainly a reference back to the Old Testament way of worshiping God when they chose to seek him and honor him for who he is, to thank him for all that he has done, and also to seek his forgiveness and grace for the sins they committed. But Paul's words are also a greater call to live lives that are transformed by the Holy Spirit, beginning with the way that we think, being given the mind of Christ, so we can be conformed into the image of Jesus. And Paul describes that as our reasonable, our appropriate, our spiritual way to respond to who God is and all he's done. He says, then we can live lives that are part of the will of God. And that will of God is pleasing, it's good, it's perfect. We live in a way that's surrendered to God's way. We trust his character and his desires for us as revealed in Scripture. We follow the example of Jesus, who gave his whole life, his mind, his body, and his spirit to God as a living sacrifice. It's only when you and I choose to worship God above all things that we truly experience the full life that Jesus came to bring us through the living water that he offers all of us. So I have some questions for us maybe to think through as we listen to these two moments of worship found in the Old Testament and New Testament. And the first question is this. Have you had an encounter with the living God and come to see God for who he truly is? You might ask, well, where and when might I have that experience or encounter? Well, it can happen as you engage with the Word of God on a regular basis. You can take note of God's character that's revealed in Scripture, how he interacts with humanity. You can see God's picture even clearer as you read through the New Testament, the accounts of Jesus' life here on earth. Jesus was sent here to our world so that we could see clearly who God is and know how to worship him in our lives by living in ways and loving in ways just like Jesus did. You can engage with God in prayer. You can take time to express your heart authentically to him, sharing your joys, your sorrows, your fears, your pain, even your shame, and trusting his work in your life, that he will work in your life in only ways that he can. We can get a clearer picture of God when we gather together to worship collectively, singing songs about his character and ascribing him the glory that he deserves. We have the Holy Spirit living in us when we claim Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And his presence in our life helps us connect with God. It has a transforming power in our lives that will produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Jesus in us. I also think we can have an encounter with the living God as we see him at work in the lives of other people and in the world around us, bringing heaven to earth as his kingdom comes and his will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. We might not see flying angels floating around. We might not even see streets of gold, but we can witness his power and love at work in and through the lives of others. When we experience the living God and we see him for who he is, we can't remain the same. Which leads me to a second question. Do you recognize that you are a sinner and in desperate need of the cleansing, purifying work of Jesus, who knows everything that you've ever done and yet still pursues you and offers life to you through Jesus? Maybe you found yourself tired, worn out, ashamed, filled with guilt from all the places that you've looked for satisfaction or fulfillment or love or acceptance. And you found yourself thirsty like that woman who was sitting at the well in Samaria. Nothing in this world satisfies. Only Jesus can offer us living water that does satisfy. Turning to anything other than him for love or acceptance or satisfaction is like taking wood or stone and building an image that, just like every other human civilization has, that tries to replace God for who he is. When you think that work or your family or money or possessions, even sex, anything that this world offers will satisfy, you're only drinking salt water and will be left more thirsty. And that's why Jesus makes this bold invitation. Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. When you encounter the living God for who he is, it begins to change you from the inside out. The woman at the well found that day the freedom, the joy, and the peace that she'd been looking for in other things when she received who Jesus is and all that he would do for her. He took her shame, her guilt, her thirst, and he offered her forgiveness and love and joy. The good news, he can do the same for you. He's done that for me. He died for your and I's sins, and he came back to life to offer us eternal full life to the full. And so we can trust him. We need to come and drink from him. And the third question I would say is, are you responding to who God is and all he's done by living a life that's being transformed continually by the Holy Spirit into the way that Jesus lived and loved? When you and I recognize who God is and we realize all that he has done for us, we should be motivated to offer him all that we are, to let him transform us into all we were intended to be. We were all created in the image of God to reflect him to the world around us. And he's asking us if we'll do just that. I love Isaiah's response. He said, here am I will do whatever you ask of me. I will go wherever you send me. I'll be whoever you created me to be. That's what a living sacrifice looks like. An ongoing surrender to God's ways, letting him be the boss. So we have to determine, are we being conformed or are we being transformed? What would it look like to be transformed? How would your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, even your neighbors, people that you know, how would they know that something about you has changed? Well, it could be that God has been given the rightful place in your life. He's become more important than anyone or anything in your life. And because of that, you're becoming someone different. Someone who seems to reflect God more clearly in the things that you talk about, the things that you're motivated by, the way that you spend your time or your money or your energy directed towards. That will all require sacrifice on your part to lay down anyone or anything that has taken God's place in your heart and to commit to worshiping God for who he is and for all that he has done for you. That would be the reaction of this whole teaching series, to see God for who he is and all that he's done in your life, especially giving his only son for you as a savior, and to respond to him by willingness to give up anything that might rival his place in your heart. And so next week, as we wrap up this series on January the 26th, we're gonna create a moment in our worship gathering where you'll have the opportunity to lay down what is something that might be becoming the person that you direct or the thing that you direct more energy and effort and love to other than God. It's gonna require some soul searching. That's why we want you to take some time this
coming week to prayerfully ask God, is there something that is between you and me? Is there someone, a relationship? Is there some app on my phone? Is there some possession that I own? Is there a relationship that seems to give me way more energy or identity than my relationship with you? Is there an amount of money that I would much rather spend on something else that I want to dedicate to you, God? And our invitation, our ask, is to bring that with you. Maybe it's a representation of that thing. Maybe it's a picture of the app that's from your phone. Maybe it's a person's name on a card that says, like, this relationship is interfering with my relationship with God. What is it that God might ask you to lay down at the altar as a sacrifice so that you could worship him for who he is and for all that he's done in your life in an authentic, in a loving, in a surrendered way? Next weekend, as we gather, we're going to have a time in our worship service to do just that. So be praying, asking God to speak to you, to give you the courage to obey, and to respond in a way that would be in worship of him for who he is and all he's done. What would motivate any of us to do something that's that personal and maybe that sacrificial? Well, again, it's who God is and all he's done for us. I mean, when we look at who God is, and the way that that's expressed itself specifically in the fact that he gave Jesus as a sacrifice for our sin. He did not hold that back, but willingly sacrificed him so that we could become his children. Is there anything that would be too much to ask of us to give to God?